For our scripture reading this morning, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation, the book of Revelation. This is our second week in the series of the book of Revelation, so we're going to move ahead here just a little bit, not as much as I thought we would. I forewarned you last week that almost every verse, at least in this opening chapter, almost every verse is jam-packed with tremendous truth, spiritual truth that we need. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. I was going to preach on verses 4 through 8, but I'm only going to be able to cover verses 4 and part of verse 5 this morning. I'll talk a little bit about that here in just a moment. But let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Hear the Word of God. This is writing from John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And all of God's people said, amen. Please be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is the title of the New Testament book that we'll be going through for the next year and a half, unless providentially hindered from doing so. And that title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. You can see those words. Those are the opening words of the book itself. Verse 1. Now, I believe the words of Jesus Christ, speaking of the revelation of Jesus Christ, I believe those words have a double meaning. First, it's the revelation that the Lord gave to John the Apostle from heaven. It's the revelation that was handed down from heaven through Jesus Christ to John the Apostle. Secondly, it's the revelation or the apocalypse. We had that word last week in verse 1. That's the Greek word behind revelation. It's the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And that's the way I'm using these words this morning. I'm using them in that sense, that the book of Revelation and this passage we're dealing with is the unveiling. It's the apocalypsis or the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revealing of our Lord in his glory and his majesty, his might, his person, his work. Have you ever been to an unveiling ceremony? Have you ever awaited the unveiling of something grand? Maybe it was your bride's face at the wedding altar. That's a high point in the lives of many of us. When that veil comes back and we see our beautiful bride in all of her beauty and glory, standing there at the altar, ready to say, yes, and I do, to the likes of us. You know. Sometimes on these TV shows, someone wins a grand prize, and in some fashion, they keep it covered or veiled until the time to show or to reveal whatever it is to the winner. Could be a car, some guy's dream pickup truck, a yacht, could be a made-over house, but they unveil it. They show it to the recipient, you know, bring down the veil, the curtain. This is what you have just won. This is what you're getting. And they go, oh, you know. And sometimes they cry and they hug and they're all agog about it all. Well, the book of Revelation is the apocalypse or unveiling of Jesus Christ in all of his person and all of the glory of his work. Mainly in the form of symbols, although not all of it. In the form of signs and symbols. I didn't mention this last week, but I got a different translation this week, and it doesn't have the same word. Let's just move on. I'm sorry about that. I should have said it last week. But the grand finale of the book of Revelation is at the end of the world. It comes near the end of the book. The end of the world, when our Lord will be seen by everyone in all of his glory. Every eye will see him. This same John, the apostle, wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." When he appears, we will see him face to face, just as he is. Well, in our text for this morning, I want to point out, first of all, that John begins this letter, or not really a letter, this revelation, with the apostolic greeting that can be found near the beginning of all of the New Testament writings of Christ's apostles. And it's those words, "Grace to you and peace." These are the words of the Lord spoken through an apostle to the church, to the congregation. Grace to you and peace. And John reveals the source of our grace and peace to be all three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ himself. I want to read verses 4 and 5a again. "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." First of all, John, like all the apostles, addresses the church with the word grace. This is God's attitude toward his people. It is God's saving grace in our salvation, whereby the death of his Son, through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, he redeems his people from all of their sins. He purchases with the blood of Christ his people, who will belong to him forever, and they're placed into his forever family. All of the Lord's saved people are in a state of grace, and that's why these words always appear from the apostles near the beginning of one of their communications, grace to you. But peace is the result of that grace of Christ. This is what we should actually experience. This is what we should feel. We should feel peace. Peace is you could say it's a feeling of peace. But we can have that feeling of peace because it comes from grace. First the grace, then the peace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, as opposed to trying to work our way," which doesn't work, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our faith in Jesus, what he's done, our faith in his work on our behalf, that could not fail because he's the Son of God, there is what brings us our peace. Peace with God and peace in life is the gift of Christ to his people. Of course, the people that originally received the book of Revelation needed that peace in their life as they were undergoing persecution. In the upper room with his disciples, on the night of his betrayal and the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said to those disciples, and he says to us now, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." I believe the entire book of Revelation was given to help us Christians not to have troubled or fearful hearts while we're in this world. We're going to have troubled times, we know that. Remember, I constantly point to John chapter 16 and verse 33, where Jesus told the disciples, in the world, before he left the upper room that night, in the world you're going to have tribulations. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. And that's where we get our peace from. Our Lord has overcome the world, and we, as his people, are in him. We are in union with him. And because of that, and his conquering the world, we do not have to have troubled or fearful hearts. Although we may be tempted to, we don't have to have. The second thing I want to point out then is the source of our grace and peace is nothing less than all three persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity. That's the source. Where does this come from? Well, first of all, it comes from the Eternal Father. From him who is and who was and is to come. You read that there in verse 5. In the original Greek of the New Testament, it is literally from the was, the is, and the is to come. So I believe Haley is correct in his commentary when he said, quote, "It is clear that the name was intended to designate the Father's eternity." So this one who was and who is to come, this is John's way of saying he always is. He's always been. He always will be. It's like God in the Old Testament, Jehovah telling Moses when he said, Moses said, who could I tell Pharaoh sent me? And he said, tell him I am sent you. And that kind of relates to what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. So Haley is right. The name was intended to designate the Father's eternity, the eternal Father. And this grace and peace comes from him, who's always been there. We can't wrap our minds around that, the concept of an eternal existence. Never with a beginning and never with an ending, always being. And yet this is the truth about our Father in heaven. And we have grace and peace from him. The official hymn of the United States Navy starts off with the words, "Eternal Father, strong to save." And that's right. I don't know how much they believe it, but that's right. Eternal Father, strong to save. Secondly, this grace and peace comes from, John says, the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven spirits. What's that about? I thought there was only one Spirit of God, and you're right. You're correct. There is only one. The number seven is symbolic throughout the entire book of Revelation. There are many symbolic numbers in this book, and we'll be coming to them one after another. Seven is the most prominent of all of the symbolic numbers of the book of Revelation. John, for instance, refers to the seven churches of Asia and names them later in verse 11. Which we went over last week. John and his apostles spoke always, though, of one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, singular. So there is one Spirit, and there is one God and one Father, one Lord, You see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. I call those the seven unities that are listed there. You know, it's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one God and Father of us all, one Lord, and so forth. The seven unities of the Christian faith. But there is one Spirit, and there's only one Spirit. So what about this, here are the seven spirits that we read about in verse 5? Well, I go back to this again. The seven should be thought of symbolically and not literally. There aren't seven Holy Spirits. This is a symbolic number. And one commentator said it this way, and I'm convinced he's right. The seven spirits symbolize the sevenfold perfection and completion of the Spirit's working. The sevenfold perfection, the sevenfold completion of the Spirit's working. Remember that the number seven in the book of Revelation is the number of perfection or the number of completion. And you'll find this again. We'll come to it again in Revelation 3:1, in Revelation 4:5, and in Revelation 5:6. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the grace and peace of Christ to the hearts of believers as we walk by faith and not by sight in this world. Now, if we try to walk by sight, this is what happens to Christians that try to walk by sight. Walking by sight is a huge temptation because we are creatures of the flesh. Like it or not, you have a body, a flesh body. You live in the confines of that body. And on top of that, sin has used your body and now it's part of your fallen condition. Your body is. And so it's very, very easy for even a saint of God to look around the world and see everything that's going on and to become restless and to lose their sense of peace with God and in life. Very easy for that to happen. And that's why we need to walk by faith and not by sight. And I hope the book of Revelation will help us to do that as we go through it. So it comes from the eternal Father, our grace and peace. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, it comes from Jesus Christ, verse 5. Why is our Lord Jesus Christ mentioned last, though? Since we usually refer to him as the second person of the Holy Trinity, not the third. It's usually Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this formulation, in John 1:5, it's the Father, the Spirit, and then the Son. Well, I believe it's because the book of Revelation reveals particularly his person, his work, and his glory. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Primarily. And so he is mentioned last in this formulation of the Sacred Trinity. By naming the second person last, John is emphasizing who mainly the revelation is about. It is about Jesus Christ. And so you have the apostolic greeting, grace and peace. You have second, the source of our grace and peace. All three persons of the Blessed Trinity are behind the peace that God wants you to have. Now, in one sense, you have peace because you've been justified by the blood of Christ. This morning, my friend, if you are saved, if your name is in the book of life, objectively, you have peace with God. But that doesn't mean that you are experiencing a lot of peace in your life, experientially. And so we need to move on from that objective peace with God where, you know, we could say, oh, I know my name's in the book of life. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. But this world is such a hard place to live in and, you know, there's all kinds of scary things happening and I just can't get any rest or peace, you know. We need to move from that objective peace to the experienced peace in life on this earth that God wants his people to have. And we get that. That's backed up by all three persons of the Trinity. All three. The Eternal Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now third, in verses 5 and 6, there's a description of the revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We read there in verse 5 that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Now in John 18:37, Jesus said that one of the reasons he came into this world, and there are many of them, really, you could search the New Testament, you could outline a Sunday school lesson yourself to give to somebody or to teach in a class just by this one topic, reasons why Jesus Christ came into the world, and you could make a whole lesson out of that. But the one we're talking about here this morning is that he came to be the faithful witness. In John 18:37, Jesus said that one of the reasons he came into the world was to bear witness to the truth. That's John 18:37. In John 14:6, our Lord said, "I am the truth." In another place, those who had heard him preach and teach noted that he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. The religious leaders of Israel discovered they could never defeat him in debate. He spoke with such authority, such truth, they could not contradict him. And so what do? They crucified him. When you cannot win the debate, when you cannot win the argument, you do away with your opponent. Just to silence him, and that's what they did. Why? Because he was the faithful witness. And they couldn't stand it. They just couldn't stand that. Away with him. Crucify him. Because he was the faithful witness. Secondly, John calls him the firstborn from the dead. And this speaks of his glorious resurrection. Now, others had been raised from the dead temporarily. I mean, probably the most famous name you could think of that was raised from the dead temporarily would have been Jesus' friend from the village of Bethany, Lazarus. But the difference between Lazarus and others who were raised from the dead by the Lord was that they all died again. They all went back to their graves at the end of their life. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He was the first to rise from the dead and to never die again. And that's the significance of those words, the firstborn from the dead. At least two other times in the New Testament, our Lord is described as the firstborn from the dead. One of them is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, which we are not going to look up this morning, and you probably know it already anyway, Colossians 1:18. But I want you to turn with me this morning in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and follow along as I read from verses 20 to 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. Where the apostle writes, the apostle Paul, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits." Now here it's not firstborn, but it's first fruits. "The first fruits of those who are asleep." In other words, those who are buried. Their bodies, they died, their bodies are buried in the ground, their body is temporarily dead, and they called that sleep. Because they're going to wake up someday when Christ comes back. I hasten to tell you, or just to remind you so you're not getting confused, when a Christian dies, their soul goes to be with the Lord right then and there. Their body is buried in the ground and awaits the resurrection of Christ. So he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So beloved, in Christ, when our Savior was raised from the dead, he was the first born or the first fruits of the harvest. We could say he was the firstborn of his forever family. We could say he was the first fruits of the eternal harvest. We who believe and hope in him are the harvest. We're the harvest. When he comes back again and all the graves are open at the sounding of the last trumpet, we will rise to meet him in the air. He'll come back for the harvest. We're the harvest. Jesus' resurrection on the third day ensures the resurrection of his people. Now, stay there where you're at in 1 Corinthians 15, and let's go over to verse 51. Where Paul kind of describes that harvest and what it means for us. 1 Corinthians 51 and following. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Talking about our physical bodies. And when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what believers in John's time, to whom he's writing the book of Revelation, and believers now have to look forward to. I'm looking forward to that great day when Christ returns and all of the graves of his people are opened. And there's a greatest reunion of all time as God's blood-bought family meets him in the air to be with him forever. You and I today need to know this, as well as people living in the time of the book of Revelation. I believe it's going to become clear in days ahead and in years ahead even more why we need the book of Revelation and why we need the guarantee of the resurrection of our own bodies when Christ returns. Because the Christian faith is the resurrection faith. It really is that. We must never forget that. That truth is what keeps us going. It's what keeps us in the race. It's what keeps us in the Lord's service while we're here on this earth. Look at verse 58, the conclusion of it all. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the harvest. He's the firstborn of his people. We serve a risen Savior who conquered death. And this is what enables the believer to live what I've come to call the hallelujah life. The hallelujah life. Because it's really true. The Lord is alive. The Lord is with his people today. And he will be with us to the end of our earthly lives and forever. He conquered death. He ascended on high. He is now the King of kings and Lord of lords, the rulers of the kings of this earth. It may not look like he's ruling the rulers of the earth right now, but he is. And that's what the rest of the book of Revelation reveals to us, what it's about and how he is doing that. Even right now, behind the scenes, our Lord is ruling. It's all his plan, his providence. It's on track. It'll never get off track to reach his intended goal. Next Lord's Day, I plan to take up the rest of verse 5. Like I said, I had hoped to get through all of verse 8 this morning. But I realized with some time constraint, I wouldn't be able to do that. So I plan to take up the rest of verse 5 next Lord's Day, along with verse 6, and complete the picture of our Redeemer's work. His redeeming us from our sins, and He's building each one of us into His blood-bought church. I don't want to say more about that, because that'll be next week's sermon from this portion of the Scripture. Let us pray. Oh, our triune God, we thank You for the grace and the peace and the assurance of victory that You have given us through Jesus Christ, Your Son, and our Savior and our King. May we live such lives on this earth while we're here that we be a continual praise to Him. As we set our minds on things above, as we keep our affections focused there where He is, and not on the things that are on the earth. Amen.